Well, great to be together. We can wrestle with the scriptures. Let's jump into that now. Let me pray before we start. But just as I pray, I hope you're aware that there's terrible disasters happening around the world at the present time. So, you know, Hong Kong, China, there's a great tension happening there. But in the States, there's almost like a disintegration of many places and cities there. Gee, we want to be praying for people. We've got the virus. We've got all of this happening. The world is not getting better. But let me pray for all of that and pray for our time in the Word. Our great God, we ask for healing. Lord, we pray, please, for your mercy and grace in these very troubled places, for Hong Kong, that you might, Lord, overrule there for good, that in America at present you might create calm, that you might bring justice, Lord, that you might heal. And we do ask, please, for the virus, that you might end this terrible situation that we're in and bring us back together, Lord, please, in your kindness. But in the meantime, while we wait for you to work, we do know you are at work in the midst and through it all for our good, and we pray now tonight that you would use this time around your word for our great good. Please bless us, we pray in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with all of that happening in the world, we are going into a passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that really doesn't look like it's got anything to do with all of that. And in one sense, it hasn't. It is a very particular issue that Paul is dealing with. It's the issue of what to do with tongues, in particular tongues in relation to prophecy. There's a church in Corinth, the ancient world, that is captivated by tongues and totally confused about it. Actually, not confused. I mean, they think they're very clear on it, but they are messed up when you step back and see what's going on. And this chapter, chapter 14, finally lands all the discussion that he's been working on and seeks to correct their thinking on the issue of tongues. Now, what has that got to do with us? I mean, for some people, it is a very hot issue. Some of you have been wrestling with this question. You've been in perhaps churches where it's been a live issue and so on, but for others it's more just of interest. What do we do for the rest, though, who have no particular concern about this issue? It is tempting to kind of just move through it quickly and get onto something that might seem a little more relevant. I want to urge you to resist that temptation. This particular issue may not be relevant for all of us right at the moment. But the thing that is relevant in it and deeply important for us in it are the principles that the Apostle Paul brings to bear to help resolve this question. That is to say, he's dealing with a very particular topic, tongues, prophecy. But he brings a whole lot of principles that he assumes he has in his knowledge, in his understanding. He brings them to bear to clarify what to do about this particular topic. And for us, that's the stuff that's particularly relevant. I mean, for some, the issue of tongues is, and I hope it is helpful for you tonight. We'll have a question and answer time, I think, at the end of tonight, so we'll be able to push further into these things. But for many of us, it's actually more important to wrestle with the assumptions that operate underneath Paul's thinking that emerge to the surface as he deals with this particular question. Let me give you a taste of it. Chapter 14, verse 20. Grab your Bible, have a look there. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults." And literally, it's in your thinking, be men. Stand up. Deepen your thoughts. Grow in your thoughts. Now, that's a verse that's not particularly about tongues and prophecy. It does apply to that topic. I'll show you how Paul applies it to the topic in a moment. But it's a far more important principle that carries far further than just this issue. At its most broad, it means, brothers and sisters, if you love the Lord Jesus, learn to use your brain. Think. In fact, it's a command. In your thinking, be adults. Grow up in the way you think, says Paul. That's what God calls Christians to be, thinkers. The Christian faith has never been, should never have been associated with superstition and throw your brain out. And no, the Christian faith in its healthiest form, when it takes itself from the scriptures, has always been a thinking thing. It's always been a concern to grow thinkers deeply. Now, in context, though, it brings to the surface what I'm going to suggest is an assumption that operates with Paul. I've suggested there's a number of assumptions beneath all of this particular issue that Paul brings to the surface. I'm going to suggest there are three of them. Let me give you the first one. The first assumption that I think Paul is bringing is this. Not all thinking about spiritual matters is mature Christian thinking. Not all thinking about spiritual matters is mature Christian thinking. You see, here is a Christian community, genuinely converted. Paul calls them brothers and sisters in Christ. He's very warm towards them in many ways. They're beautifully passionate. They're very gifted. Chapter 1 gives you a sense of their gifts. Chapter 12, you get a list of gifts. They're very gifted as a congregation. But here's a group of Christians who haven't thought through issues very deeply. Their thinking is immature. Paul says, astonishingly, he says it's childlike, it's childish. The nature of their immature thinking, I'd offer it's this. They're bringing to an assessment of spiritual gifts and spiritual matters their feelings, their gut, their instinct. They're working out what to make of the spiritual gifts based on how they feel about them, what their natural instincts suggest they ought to feel about them. You see, the problem is that they've received the gift of tongues, which isn't a problem, having received the gift of tongues, but the problem is they've received the gift of tongues and been captivated by it. Now, it's easy to see why when you understand what the gift of tongues is. And so what I intend to do tonight is not just give you the three assumptions that lie beneath all of this. I'm going to give you some background on what tongues is and what prophecy is. They're the two big gifts that are mentioned here. Let me give you now very briefly a background on tongues. What is tongues? Well, in the New Testament, it's mentioned a couple of times. It's mentioned in the book of Acts. It's mentioned here in 1 Corinthians. It's mentioned a few times through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 and so on and so forth, chapter 10 and what have you. And as far as we can tell, certainly what it is a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit where someone is given a language to speak that they never learnt. In Acts chapter 2, it looks like it's a foreign language, a foreign human language. So the Aramaic speakers were speaking in languages of all the countries that came present there. And they never learnt those languages, but they were given by the Holy Spirit to speak in the tongue of another country, another human language. Now in 1 Corinthians 14, and 12, 13 and 14, it's likely that the gift of tongues here being spoken about is not a foreign human language. And I suggest the reason for that is because what's needed is verse 13, that these tongues be interpreted, that there be a gift, chapter 28. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet. Now, it seems that the interpretation is chapter 12, verse 30, do all interpret a gift of the Spirit. Now, given that interpretation is a gift of the Spirit and not just someone who happens to know that language, it suggests that the language is not a human language. It might well be, chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, it might well be the language of angels, by speaking the tongues of men or angels. But that could just be hyperbole of Paul. It could be just Paul saying, if I speak in the tongues of humans, or even if I do an extraordinary thing which none of you are, speaking the tongues of angels but have not love. But it could be a non-human language is being evidenced here in 1 Corinthians 14. Either way, the experience of receiving a language that you've never learned and being able to speak it, whether human or non-human, is miraculous. It's spectacular. And instinctively, it feels supernatural. And instinctively, the natural person assumes that this must mean you're in touch with the Spirit of God. Wow, I can do this thing that I've never learned. It must be the Spirit of God at work. It's exciting. It's special. It makes the Corinthians who had it feel very special and feel in touch with God. Instinctively, this is where you go, especially when you compare it to the gift of administration. Gift of administration is one of the gifts that Paul talks about in chapter 12, the gift of helps, which doesn't seem that special. Though I do know many of you, and I dare say that if some of you got the ability to administer well, that would be miraculous. But the gift of administration just seems very ordinary. And instinctively, from the gut, you kind of go, well, the gift of administration, anyone could have that. It's not spectacular. It's not very exciting. Whereas the gift of tongues, it's spectacular, exciting. It must mean we're more in touch with the Spirit. And so the Corinthians had set up a hierarchy of gifts. The spectacular ones, the ones that were unexplainable, the ones that were exciting, these ones that were powerful, they were signs of being in touch with the Spirit in a way that the gift of helps wasn't. So the gift of healing seems that you are really in touch with God, the gift of tongues and so on. They'd set up a hierarchy. And in their church services, because they wanted to have special, powerful, exciting church services, they wanted to exercise all of these spectacular gifts within their services and times together. And you can see how it works. You can see how naturally that all makes sense. The problem is, Paul says, that's wrong thinking. And that's the point of these three chapters. The point of these three chapters is to say that Corinthians, your instinctive thinking, the thinking that you bring naturally to bear, the thinking that seems most obvious to you, the thinking that comes from how you feel about things, is, verse 20, thinking like a child. Stop thinking like children, he says. It's the child who's captivated by exciting things. It's the child who's captivated by colour and spectacular and irrational. It's the child who's captivated by those things. Whereas Paul says it's the adult who can see beneath the surface of the ordinary things and see how spectacular they actually are. Stop thinking like children, he says. In fact, verse 19, the verse just before verse 20, of course, but the verse 19, listen to what he says there. In church, I would rather speak five intelligible words than 10,000 words in a tongue. Pow. You could speak 10,000 words in a tongue in church, and Paul says, I would ditch that every time and just speak, if I had the choice, just speak five intelligible words. That's the weight of how unimportant tongues is in the public assembly. They're badly wrong in assuming that their instincts are right. You see, tongues may not be the issue for you. It might be. It might be a thing you are wrestling with, but it might not be. And my point to you at this place is to say that doesn't matter so much, because this assumption that Paul operates with, that not all thinking about spiritual matters is mature Christian thinking, that principle is a principle that you need to bring to bear, we need to bring to bear in all of our Christian living. We need to learn to question our instinctive gut feelings about spiritual matters. We need to learn to question and interrogate whether my feelings about this, that I feel like this is a good thing and a right thing, whether that's actually a wise feeling. Because not all feeling, not all Christian thinking is mature Christian thinking. Proverbs chapter 3, don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on your own understanding, but acknowledge God in all your ways. Learn to be properly suspicious of your own feelings, because they're not a good guide in the matter of spiritual affairs. Now that is hard. It's hard because if I feel that something's a good thing and this is the way it should be and this is the best thing, well, I feel it, it's the way it should be, and it's hard to be suspicious that that might be wrong because that's how I feel. But learn the discipline of, because natural human thinking is not mature Christian thinking. And notice, for Paul to change the Corinthians from operating with natural human thinking, instinctive gut thinking on the spiritual gifts, for him to change them on that, it's taken three chapters. Growing a person into mature Christian thinking doesn't happen with a brief meme on social media. 120 character tweet or whatever. Just having a quick statement won't fix it. For a person to actually grow into a mature thinking Christian takes considerable time and effort. And Paul's written this whole letter, 16 chapters, to slowly recalibrate the Corinthians. In fact, this is only one letter of four that he wrote to the Corinthian church. Now, there's a taste of what I'm talking about. This passage is about a very particular issue, tongues versus prophecy. And that may not be your issue, but what is very relevant is the assumption that Paul brings to that topic, which is not all Christian thinking, not all thinking is mature Christian thinking. Learn to not lean on your own understanding, but look to God, look to His word to calibrate the way we ought to think about things. Let me take you to the second assumption that Paul uses in this chapter. Now, I'm going to take some time to get us there, so be patient with me, because it emerges when you pay attention to one of the verses here that seems odd. Have a look at chapter 14, verse 5. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Paul's not against speaking in tongues. But I would rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be edified. But just sit with this for a moment. Did you notice what Paul said in verse 5? The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. Wow. Did he really say that? Did he just say that prophecy is greater than tongues? Actually, he didn't just say that. He said the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. Ken, is it Christian to say that? To say there's a hierarchy amongst the gifts of the Spirit? To say, in fact, there's a hierarchy amongst Christians who exercise those gifts? Is it Christian to even say that? Now, just note there, if you're reacting like that, and I understand if you are, I'd feel it with you. If you're reacting like that, just step back and remember the first assumption, which was not all thinking is mature Christian thinking. And if you're finding yourself instinctively reacting, how can he say that? Then the problem is your instincts. Because he's not wrong, we are. And so this is a very good place to dig into, because if my instinct gut feeling about the gifts not having a hierarchy in them, or being equal and so on, if that's my gut feel on it, and Paul says there is a hierarchy, one of us is wrong. And one of us needs to think harder about it. And I dare say that's me, not the Apostle Paul. And as you wrestle with this, you'll begin to see the other assumptions that are happening for Paul. It is easy to imagine that all the gifts are equal in an absolute sense, because he has been arguing against a kind of hierarchy between the gifts. The hierarchy that the Corinthians had established. They had formed a list of a hierarchy amongst the gifts, between the greater gifts down to the lesser gifts. But the basis upon which they worked out that hierarchy was which ones were most exciting, which ones were most spectacular, which ones seemed most supernatural. That's how they'd worked out their hierarchy, because they were operating with their gut, you see. And the Apostle Paul says, no, there's a profoundly different way to think about the gifts of the Spirit. Now, to get this, come back with me to chapter 12. Come back to the beginning where Paul starts this whole discussion, chapter 12, verse 1. Now, so run through it with me. Now about the gifts of the Spirit, or now about spirituals. Remember we looked at that translation issue a couple of weeks ago. It's actually, the word gift is not there. Now about spiritual people. Now about being spiritual, being in touch with the Spirit. I don't want you to be uninformed, because you have been uninformed. You were, verse 2, led astray to dumb idols. You've been immature in your thinking. Your natural thinking has not been a great help to you. And what he offers here is a number of pieces of information to help them think clearly about this. And the first one is verse 3, that the great and most wonderful evidence of the Spirit at work in a person's life is that they come under the lordship of Jesus. No one's able to say Jesus is Lord. That is, no one's able to embrace Jesus as their Lord except by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. You want to know whether the evidence of the Spirit's at work in your church? Are people giving themselves over to the Lordship of Christ and seeking to obey Him and come under His rule, be holy? Now, that's clearly a work of the Spirit, because the Spirit's called the Holy Spirit for a reason. His great purpose is to make us holy. So Paul corrects that. But then he says, verse 4, there are different kinds of spirits, spectacular and ordinary, but the same Spirit distributes them all. The administration gift comes from the Spirit just as much as the gift of tongues. Don't think that one gift is evidence of you being in touch with the Spirit more than another gift. They all come from the same Spirit. Don't imagine a church that exercises very ordinary gifts is less in touch with the Spirit on the basis of exercising only ordinary gifts. That's to think like a Corinthian. It's to have immature thinking. So he is, in a sense, dismantling their hierarchy and showing there is an equality of a kind between all the gifts. They're all from the Holy Spirit. They're all the workings of God the Father and the Son. And he says, they're all, verse 7, there for the sake of the common good. These gifts aren't given that you might feel more in touch with God. These aren't given that you might feel more special and more wonderful. These gifts are given that you might serve others. So Paul's laying the foundations. He's kind of dismantling their hierarchy. But come over to chapter 12, verse 28. He's not against there being a hierarchy at all. Because verse 28, he does say there are first, second, and third kinds of gifts. First of all, the apostles. Second, the prophets. Third, teachers. Then the other gifts. And last, you'll notice he puts tongues and interpretation of tongues in that list. In fact, in all the lists, that's where tongues sits. There is a hierarchy. And then this key statement that comes in verse 31, the end of chapter 12, now eagerly desire the greater gifts. Hang on, are there greater gifts? Are there? There is a hierarchy, yes. Just not the hierarchy the Corinthians had when they formed it from their gut instinct feelings about the gifts. Paul says there is a hierarchy. It's just a very different kind of the one that you've got. You formed on the basis of your feelings and instincts. I want you to form it on the basis of proper understanding. And so chapter 13. Let me show you the most excellent way. Now just note here, chapter 13 is a very famous chapter on love. Very helpfully, we looked at it last week. But chapter 13 isn't a kind of random set of thoughts about love that Paul just lobs in here. He gives a chapter on love because that's bringing some assumptions to work to help reorder the way they're thinking about gifts. There are some gifts that are greater than other gifts, but in order to properly appreciate which ones are the greater gifts, you need to put in place chapter 13, the most excellent way. What's the most excellent way? Love. You see, undergirding his statement about prophecy being the greater of the two gifts is this massively important principle, this assumption that Paul operates with, call it assumption two, that love is the driving force of the Christian's life. You see, assumption one is that not all thinking is mature Christian thinking. You're working out things on the basis of natural instincts, how you feel about things, how people talk about things is very unhelpful. You need to assume, be suspicious about your feelings and actually grow up. Become adult in your thinking. Assumption two is that there's a deep value running under all Christian thinking, and it's the primacy of love, the importance of love. It's the most excellent way. And if the Corinthians had that assumption in place properly, they'd never been captivated by tongues like they were. See, chapter 13 is a deeply important chapter in the whole context. Love's the big deal. That's why the gifts were given, for the sake of the common good, to love, and they're to be exercised in the context of love. If you speak in the tongues of angels but don't have love, if you have the gift of prophecy but don't have love, you can use great gifts badly. But when you understand it's all about love, that'll shape the way you use your gifts, the way you orientate your life, the way you think about which of the gifts are the greater gifts. Love is the big deal. And more, these gifts are only temporary. They're only here for the time where we wait between now and the return of Christ, and they'll cease. These gifts aren't ultimate. Don't get excited about them. The thing that will last is love. And so chapter 14, verse 1. Follow the way of love. Corinthians, go back and read chapter 13. Follow the way of love. And eagerly desire spirituals, being spiritual, the gifts of the Spirit, especially that you might prophesy. Follow the way of love. Become a person that values love more than anything, that values love, caring for others more than yourself, giving yourself for the good of others, looking for the interests of others, not yourself. And if you do, you'll become a person who values tongues far less highly. You won't be captivated by them anymore. You won't judge by superficials, but according to whether something is loving or not. And if you are a person of love, you are in touch with the Spirit. You are a spiritual person, which means you'll pursue prophecy, not tongues. Verse 2 explains why. Chapter 14, verse 2. For, see, why should you pursue prophecy if you're a person of love? Because, verse 2, anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. When you speak with a tongue, you are speaking unintelligibly. People can't understand what you're saying. Paul makes all of this case further and further. If verse 7, in the case of life, that make noises and no one understands what's being played, what's the point? Verse 8, how can the trumpet sound be a clear call? You won't get ready for battle. Verse 9, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You'll just be speaking to the air. Tongues is a gift that doesn't help anybody. Whereas prophecy, look at verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. I'm against them, Paul says. Verse 39, 30, 40, 38. Don't forbid speaking in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy, because that expresses the principle of love. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, because love is the great principle. Love is the way you make sense of the gifts and their greatness, their usefulness. You see, two assumptions. First one is that natural thinking, instinctive thinking, is rarely mature Christian thinking. We need to grow up in our thinking by not relying on ourselves, not leaning on our own understanding, but leaning on God's understanding. Second assumption, love's the great thing. And so that which enables me to best help other people is the greater thing. But there is a further assumption, a third assumption that hangs beneath the surface in all of this. You see, why is prophecy greater? Well, because it serves others, whereas tongues only edifies the individual. But what is it about prophecy that means it serves others? What is it about prophecy that means it's the better way to build up people and grow them? Well, here is a further deeply embedded assumption, his third assumption. And it has everything to do with what prophecy is. Now, I've talked about what tongues is. Let me talk to you briefly about what prophecy is. Now, this is tricky. Like tongues, prophecy tongues are not actually defined in the Bible. We just get told what happens. We don't get told what they are. So you've got to be careful about understanding what they are. Let me give you some thoughts, though, and we'll wrestle with this a bit more next week. Prophecy in its broadest sense is simply bringing the word of God to people. Now, typically, it's bringing the word of God to God's people. There are different kinds of prophecy. In the Old Testament, there's one kind of prophecy, which is authoritative. In the Old Testament, the prophet said, "Thus says the Lord," and the people of God jumped. They bowed before that word. They humbled themselves before that word. They obeyed that word. The prophet in the Old Testament was a capital P prophet. When he spoke, you should listen. But when you come into the New Testament prophets, there's a greater variety of them. The prophets that were operating in Corinth weren't like the Old Testament prophets. It's evident that this is the case because verse 29 of chapter 14, we're told two or three prophets should speak, the others should weigh carefully what is said. That is to say, in the Old Testament, when a prophet spoke, you didn't need to weigh it, you just obeyed it. But in the New Testament, when a prophet speaks, you sit back and you go, is this really a proper reflection of what the Lord would have us think and understand? A New Testament prophet needs to bring their prophecy before the elders, the leaders of a church, to see if it actually is an appropriate word from God that we might recognise together. And even if we accept it as that, it's not like the Old Testament prophet that became scripture. This is just a possible helpful thing amongst us. So call it little p prophecy. There's another feature about New Testament prophecy. It's a broad category. So one of the natural instincts is to hear the word prophet and imagine it's the Old Testament kind of prophet, and imagine it happens in church when someone stands up and says, I've just had a word pop into my head. And God wants to say, in a week's time, there's a bushfire going to come through. And you kind of go, a prophet, that's amazing. Or there's someone here with a sore back. And you go, I've got a sore back. That's amazing. we think of that as, you know, a spontaneous word that appears into someone's head and they speak it out. And we kind of imagine that because of our experiences and because the word revelation's used here. If a prophet receives a revelation, we imagine revelation is this spontaneous thing popping into someone's head. But don't go with your gut on this. Don't go with instinctive thinking. Go back into the scriptures and wrestle with what it says about revelation and prophecy. And let me give you a couple of instances where the language of revelation is used in the context of prophecy. Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter is asked by Jesus, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the one we've been waiting for. Now, how did Peter come to that conclusion? Well, as far as he was concerned, he came to that conclusion by having lived with Jesus for the last 2 or 3 years, seeing all his actions, his deeds, his words, realizing he fulfills Old Testament prophecy, he's the one. He reflected on it and thought about it over a period of a couple of years and came to that conclusion. Here's what Jesus says, though. Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven. That came to you, Peter, by a revelation from God. But notice this, a revelation from God can come in the context of you reflecting on things. You taking time to think about things. That is God revealing himself to someone, do you see? I'll give you another example. In John's gospel, there's a man called Caiaphas, the high priest of the Jews at that time. And he said these words that it's better for one man to die for Israel than for Israel to die. And John quotes and says at the end of it, makes a comment, says, Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die. Now, as far as Caiaphas was concerned, he had no sense that an idea popped into his head. But John says he prophesied. Because prophecy can be an experience you don't perceive as a pop in the head thing. It can be a reflection that brings you to a conclusion. It can be an insight that you've had. Those can all be revelations of God that are properly characterized as prophecy. Prophecy is a very much broader category than we are led to think instinctively, which therefore means, and many have suggested this down through the centuries, this is not just a recent thought, down through the centuries, that biblical preaching is often prophetic. There is a thing that Paul says in chapter 12. He talks about first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. There is a kind of thing called teaching that's not prophecy, but prophecy bleeds over into teaching so that there's an overlap between those categories. So teaching can be explaining a text simply, but teaching can become prophetic when it takes that text and applies the word of God to God's people in a way that captures them where they're at and draws them back to faith in Christ and a desire to serve Christ. Prophecy can be in the context of simple preaching, where the preacher doesn't feel like they've suddenly been lifted up by the Spirit to say, thus says the Lord. They're simply reflecting on the things of God and his people and bringing the word to bear. Prophecy is a broader category than we often allow. But in essence, in all of it, I should finally add, chapter 14, verse 3, Paul tells us what prophecy achieves. This kind of reinforces the point I'm making. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. The outcome of prophecy is not people are amazed. How did he get that? The outcome of prophecy is that people are encouraged. They're strengthened in their faith. They're comforted. The one who prophesies, verse 4, edifies the church, builds the church up by bringing the word of God to bear in the lives of the church. Let me just say again, don't assume that the thing you might have seen or heard is prophecy. Don't let your gut instinct shape how you think about prophecy. Go back to the scriptures and work out what it says. Don't think like children, think like adults, and go back to the Bible and wrestle with it. Now, when Paul compares tongues and prophecy, you can see now why he says one is greater than the other. Here's the third assumption. First assumption, not all thinking is Christian mature thinking. Second assumption, love is the great shaper of all things and the way you measure greatness. Third assumption, speaking the word of God clearly is the thing the people of God desperately need for their growth. The assumption that Paul operates is that the word of God spoken clearly is crucial to the Christian's life. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The word of God is not just one extra thing we do in our lives together as Christians. It's our life, it's our breath, it's our everything. Because it's the place we go to have our natural instincts reshaped, to learn to see who truly Jesus is and who truly we are, to break free from the deadness of sin and be brought to life by the gospel preaching. Romans chapter 10, you come to faith by hearing the word of God. Acts chapter 20, you are built up by the word of God. Our great hope, our only hope, is that God might speak to us clearly. That's why chapter 12, verse 28, has the top three gifts as apostle, prophet, and teacher, because they're word gifts. They're all word gifts. And then the rest. You see, the first part of chapter 14 bangs away at this. Verse 6, what good is it if I don't bring a clear word? Verse 9, if I don't speak intelligibly, what good is that? How will people know what I'm saying? It won't help them. Verse 16, how can someone say amen to my statements if I'm praying and no one understands what you're saying? He bangs away at this point that it's intelligibility of the word of God that our church desperately needs. And if you want to be a person of love, then you'll make much of that gift that brings the word of God to people, though it seems so ordinary. He hits this, and then verse 21 smashes it out of the park. He drives it home with a quote from the Old Testament, which is somewhat complex and worth spending a moment on. So bear with me if we just do a little bit of work around this quote. Paul has said in verse 20, "Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children in regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking be adults." And then he quotes from the Old Testament. And that quote comes from Isaiah 28. I want you to come back with me because the context is really important. Isaiah 28. Now, the book of Isaiah is written in the context of the people of Israel being under God's judgment. They had failed to heed his word and trust him and obey him. And God sends Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah the prophet speaks to the leaders of Israel, Isaiah 28. But verse 7, they're a mess. The prophets of Israel are drunk, they're reeling, they're staggering, and they're arrogant. So verse 9, here are the words of the priests and prophets of the Old Testament in Israel. Who is it that he's trying to teach? So they're saying of Isaiah, who's he think he's trying to teach, this Isaiah character? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? Do you see where they're going? Who does he think we are? Just infants who need to be taught the basics all over again? They're very proud of where they stand, and so they ignore Isaiah's teaching because it's too basic for them. And verse 10, which is a very hard verse to translate, effectively, there's one way to translate verse 10, which is like this. His words are just babble, 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 babble. Blah, 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 blah. It's hard to kind of translate it because that's the kind of notion that it is. But look at what God then does, verse 11. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to his people. Verse 13. So then the word of the Lord to them will become blah, 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 whatever, whatever, whatever. I don't understand it. A rule here, do this, do that. So that, verse 13, they will go and they will fall backwards, be injured and snared and captured. Now, it's deeply important to grasp this. When God brings judgment upon a people, he speaks in words they can't understand. He brings a word to them, but it's the word of a foreign tongue, a word they can't comprehend, so that they might have heard the word but never understood it and so be hardened and condemned by it. When God brings an unintelligible word to a people, it's because he's treating them as unbelievers, not his people. You come back with me to 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 22, Paul draws a conclusion from this quote, "Tongues then are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers." And what he's saying is this, that God would speak to his people in the lips of foreigners in tongues that you don't understand is what he does when he's not for you. It's what he does to people when he treats them not as believers as his but as unbelievers who he's against. Whereas prophecy, a clear word from God, is what he does for people that he wants to be believers, that he's for, that he wants to bring closer. This has connections to Jesus and his teaching on parables. In Mark chapter 4, he says, the reason I teach in parables is so that people might not understand, that there might be riddles to them and they'd be hardened. And so if you're following what I'm saying, the terrible tragedy is that this church, by virtue of their immaturity and childishness, had elevated tongues, babbling, to a great place in their church life, which Paul says is exactly what is the shape of life when God's against a people. He shapes church life so that you won't have intelligible words. It's a sign that God is against you and you're thinking it's great. You stop thinking like children. Don't think on the basis of what's exciting and sends tingles up and down my spine and makes me feel wonderful. Think biblically. The deeply important thing that people believers need, and unbelievers, is a clear word of prophecy. Not a word about telling the future, but a word that brings clarity from God about who they are, where they stand before Him, what God has done for us in Christ, our only hope is in Him, to bring that word. And if you have that clear word that comes, verse 24 and 25, then unbelievers will get clarity, they'll find conviction of sin and insight, there'll be repentance and conversion. Clarity from God's word is what He does when He loves a group of people. Okay, how do we apply all of this? Got a couple of things. Learn to be suspicious of your feelings. Not all thinking is Christian, mature Christian thinking. The thinking that you have absorbed in the culture around you, your natural instincts, won't be mature Christian thinking. Be suspicious of it. We tend to be drawn to the exciting, the spectacular, the supernatural, the irrational, and somehow think that's evidence of something fantastic. And Paul says, be suspicious of that thinking. God wants you to be a thinking Christian who thinks from the scriptures out. And He wants church to be a place that's immersed in the Word of God. And it's not the only thing a church should do. We'll see that next week, what church should do. But He wants everything to be bathed in the scriptures, in a clear word from Him, because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. Do not lean on your own understanding. Lean on God's understanding. Grow up in your thinking. It's a terrible tragedy when churches no longer read the scriptures publicly, preach from the Bible, when you can be in a church and have your Bible closed and not ever need it. It's a terrible tragedy. But let me finish with a word of encouragement. Because we don't measure the Spirit's presence amongst us by the spectacular, the unusual, the unexplainable, the extraordinary, that's childishness. Because we don't measure the Spirit amongst us by these things, because we measure the Spirit's presence by the fact that God's Word is clearly amongst us, and people trust that Word, people seek to obey that Word, and people seek to love one another with their gifts. Because that's how we measure the evidence of the Spirit amongst a group of people, don't fear that you're missing out. You may never have spoken in tongues. I never have. You may never have had extraordinary experiences. But if you have belief and trust and faith in the Word of God, if you are growing in your understanding of the Word of God, if you want the Lord to rule your life more and more, you have had a miraculous experience that eclipses everything else. You don't need anything else. How encouraging. If you're in a church, I trust, that is ordinary and plain with its proclamation of the Word, with people who seek to love each other without anything, no cloud, smoke machines, you don't need smoke machines, you don't need all the spectacular. If you haven't got all of that, it's okay. What you need is the Word of God, faith in the Word of God, love for one another, and a desire to submit to Christ under His Lordship. That's what you need. Do you see the power of this? Ordinary things for the mature Christian are the truly spectacular things. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that You might help us grow in our thinking, that You might help us grow in our faith in Your Word, that You might help us grow in our submission to Your will, that You might help us grow to be people of love. Help us to care more and more, not about us and our authenticity and us being who we are. Let us care more about the needs of others and serving others and being whatever we need to be to help others. Please help us be a community of love, of care and support, all shaped by Your Word, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.